starting the book of Matthew, do a little introduction tonight. There's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that order. And Matthew's Gospel shows Jesus specifically as the Jewish Messiah, the Messianic King. That's his emphasis. The Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. So there's a lot of Jewish overtones or undertones or however you want to say that. And we've just recently studied from Genesis on through the giving of the law. And then we studied the life of David. We read 1 and 2 Kings and studied that. And then we jumped to Daniel. And if you remember in Daniel, God promised that after 70 years, they would return to Israel. So they've returned to Israel, awaiting the coming Messiah, and that brings us up to the coming of the Messiah. So giving the Jewish sense to that, I think, would be appropriate, having studied all that we've studied. So he portrays Jesus in Matthew as the son of David, the Messianic King, and he has an emphasis on the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and specifically on the teachings of Jesus. Couple things that are unique to Matthew, his gospel. There's 129 Old Testament references, far more than the other gospels. And there's a unique phrase, the kingdom of heaven, that is used in the gospel of Matthew that is nowhere else in Scripture. Only the gospel of Matthew uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 33 times in the book. And the idea is that the kingdom of heaven is a process or a course of events where God manifests himself as king and Lord, revealing himself as God in the world of men. That would probably be a good working definition for what that means, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the other gospels use the phrase the kingdom of God. Matthew uses that one as well 5 times. Mark uses that phrase 15 times. Luke 33 times. John uses it twice. Acts refers to the kingdom of God 7 times. But this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is only found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew emphasizes the sayings and the teachings of Jesus. So we get in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 10, we get the teaching to the 12 as he sends them out. The parables in chapter 13. He teaches on greatness and forgiveness in chapter 18. And then we have the messianic kingdom spoken about in chapters 24 and 25. And each of these teaching sections contains the teaching and then usually some kind of demonstration of that teaching, along with a debate over that teaching and the truth that he's conveying. So, very interesting gospel. Then you have the Gospel of Mark, which was written to the Gentiles, and it shows Jesus as the suffering servant. And the emphasis of Mark's gospel are the deeds and the events of Jesus' life. There's words like, immediately Jesus did that, he immediately did this, and then he said that, and it's very concise. The emphasis is on him as a suffering servant. The Gospel of Luke was written to the Greeks, to the Roman culture. Matter of fact, Luke even says he's written it to a man named Theophilus, a Greek name. And that emphasizes the humanity of Christ, showing Jesus the man. It's a very orderly account. Luke, the doctor, as Jacoby was sharing with us Sunday morning, right in Luke 2 there. So, but showing the humanity of Jesus. Then John's gospel was written later, much later, written to the church, and it shows Jesus as the Lord, the sufficient Savior. His emphasis is on the deity of Christ, the teachings about faith in the Savior. And it's a totally different layout because it was written later as a tool for evangelism for the church. So these four Gospels giving a different view of the Messiah. You know, if you have a jewel and it's set on that black velvet so you can see it sparkle, And if you move it, it just sparkles a different facet of the beauty of that stone. And when you read all four Gospels, you just get a little bit of a turn in seeing the character and the nature of Christ. So it'll be great to go through the Gospel of Matthew with you. Something interesting, if you would be interested in looking this up, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, Ezekiel 10, verse 14, Revelation 4, 7. Don't turn there now, but there's some references for you. Ezekiel 1, 10, chapter 10, verse 14, and Revelation 4, 7. These are the seraphim, or the living creatures in Revelation 4, that are before the Lord, and they have four different faces. The face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And some commentators believe this talks about the character of God, and they line those four faces up with the four Gospels, Matthew being the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, Mark being the calf, his suffering servant picture, and then Luke, that face of a man, the humanity of Christ, and then John, that eagle, the deity of Christ. Just a little tidbit if you're interested in looking those things up. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the first 17 verses. I know you're excited as you look through those visually there and see all those wonderful names. I'm going to pronounce them all perfectly, and we'll read through that, and then I have a bunch of things I want to share with you. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's just gone all the way back to Abraham now, and he says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Verse 6 there, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. You guys following along? Okay. You blessed yet? Okay, sorry, yeah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Phew. I just want to thank my parents, all my friends. Verse 17, and then we'll talk about it. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, it is interesting because we're going to see that he leaves out some people in the genealogy to come up with this 14 and then 14 and then 14. So Matthew knew that his readers, this is written to the Jewish people, he knew that they would be concerned if Jesus is the Messiah, that his genealogy is intact, and it would be the royal genealogy through the kings of Israel. And so he lays this down as the royal genealogy that shows that Jesus would be the legitimate Messiah. Now, to you and I, we might think that was a lot of names, but to a Jewish reader, that would all fall into place like right. Son of Adam, well, starting at Abraham, and then, he started at Abraham and then goes through to David and then David on through to the Messiah. And he goes through the kings to show that it's a royal lineage. About 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, all the genealogy records of the tribes of Israel were destroyed. So from 70 AD on, if someone came on the scene and said, I'm the Messiah, they would not be able to prove their lineage. Isn't that interesting? That shortly after the life of Christ, less than a generation later, really, about one generation later, the temple was destroyed so that no one would be able to prove their genealogy. The only genealogies that survived was this one and the one in Luke concerning Jesus being the Messiah. Now, I don't want to get too far into this because we'll run out of time this evening, but this is the royal genealogy through the lineage of the kings to show that Jesus is the legitimate king of Israel, the Messiah. When you go to Luke's gospel and read that genealogy, the names are different. And it can be frustrating until you realize that it's more than likely the biological genealogy through Mary that's recorded in Luke. This one in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. This is not Mary's genealogy, it's Joseph's. Of whom was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it's not biological. Luke's is biological. Why the two emphases? Well, the virgin birth really is the only solution to what is spoken of in the Old Testament. You see, he had to come through the line of the kings, and Jeconiah is in our list here, but Jeconiah, in the prophets, it said, you are cursed. There will be no one from you that sits on the throne of Israel anymore. That's it. You are cut off. So the curse upon Jeconiah would have meant that you could not biologically come through his lineage and be the legitimate king of Israel, which was a mystery. They didn't know how to resolve that. But then what you have in Jesus is his legal father, Joseph, was legally through the kings of Israel, but not biologically his father. That was Mary, recorded in Luke, so that the virgin birth solves this problem, and it's the only way to solve that problem. Beautiful, laid out for us. So this is the royal genealogy. Now, what's interesting is in Hebrew, the letters represent numbers, kind of like in Greek. Greek letters represent numbers, which is similar like in Roman numerals, for example. Not all languages are that way, but Greek and Hebrew are. So David, as an example, in Hebrew is Delet, Vav, Delet, DVD, the original DVD. And the numbers are represented there as 4, 6, and 4, which is 14. And so the number equivalent of the name of David is 2 times 7. Now you might think, Chris, I don't get that at all. Well, just FYI, his name David in Greek letters is 3 times 7, 21. Now, if you're into numerology and numericals and things, you probably know where I'm going, because this was huge to the Jewish scholars, especially in Jesus' day, even in antiquity. And so you'll notice that there are, in verse 17, it's clearly laid out that there's three sets of 14, and this is for memorization. He even skips a few kings, Ahaziah, Athaliah, when she reigned, Jehoash, Amaziah, and it was for a mnemonic device. The idea is you can remember 14 names in three sets, and the 14 is 7 times 2. 7 is huge, by the way, in Scripture. And there's some typology in that. It's the Scriptures are a heptadic structure, meaning the number 7 is seen over and over in the Bible to give it structure. You can find patterns in anything, of course, and you can totally go overboard with that. So we don't want to get lost in some kind of hidden meanings of those numbers. The clear revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ is what we want to focus on. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, right? The New Testament concealed is the Old Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so that clarity that we have in the New Testament, we don't want to compromise that by getting stuck in some kind of, study of numbers. I do want to talk about that a little bit because it's breathtaking. And I believe the Scripture is God-breathed, written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And normally, when you would read, if you're like me, you come to a genealogy and you just kind of skim through it. If you want to fight through the names, you can, and then you move on. But we're going to see in this genealogy, it's extremely miraculous what God has preserved for us. Do you remember the book, The Shack? Did anybody not read that? See how I said that? You're like, oh, you didn't read The Shack. What's wrong with you? There's a lot of people that boycotted that book, right? I met Christians that boycotted the book because God is portrayed as three different people. There's this large black woman who represents God the Father. And then in the book, you're introduced to this young carpenter man that represents Jesus. And then there's the Holy Spirit. She's this wispy Asian gal, and her name is Sarahu. Is that right? Yes, Sarahu. And she's described in the book that would be representative of the Holy Spirit as this one that it's kind of hard to see her. Now, Jesus is this carpenter, always helping and fixing and keeping things under control. And God the Father is this large black woman who's always providing food in the shack. The story, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I want to talk about this woman, Sarahu, because you couldn't see her very clearly. The best way to see her, the author says in the shack, is to look and just look away from her a little bit, and you would see her in your peripheral vision. So again, representing the Holy Spirit. It's kind of hard to see the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But we can see the works of the Holy Spirit. So in the book, he'll come into a patch of weeds and he'll say, well, this place needs to be fixed. It's just ruined with weeds. And Sarahu would show him the intricate design of all these fractals in the weeds. And he'd realize it's this beautiful design of God. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit shows us, revealing mysterious things to us in God's Word. And we see the depth of Scripture like maybe we had never seen before. So there's clear patterns of 7 by God in the Word. Obvious ones, he created everything in 6 days and rested on the 7th and established a 7-day week for mankind from the beginning. And then every 7th year, Israel was to not sow their crops. They were to rely on the bounty of the 6th year and let the land rest on the 7th year. And then after 7 times 7 years, 49 years, there'd be a 50th year of Jubilee. Again, emphasizing 7 in the Scriptures. There was a man His name was Ivan Panin, and he lived from 1855 to 1942. And he was the father of research for numerical patterns in Scripture. He left behind 43,000 pages of research, overwhelming evidence of the divine author of the Scriptures. I want to give you a couple examples. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? In the Hebrew, there's seven words in that sentence, different in English, but in the original Hebrew, seven words, and there's 28 letters in those words, four times seven. There's three nouns, God, heavens, and earth. The numerical value of all those letters is 777. Now, just listen. If you try to write all this down, you're going to run out of space. The verb created has a numeric value of 203, which is 29 times 7. The first three words are the subject, and there's 14 letters. The second set is the object, and there's 14 letters, 7 times 2. Heaven and earth, each word, 7 letters. The first, middle, and last letters of the sentence, the numerical value would be 19 times 7, or 133. All the words, first and last letters, numerical value, 1,393, which would be 199 times 7. You got this? There's going to be a test later. The first and last letters of the first and last words only are 497 valued, 71 times 7. All the other words, first and last letters, 896 is the value of them numerically. It's 128 times 7. The random chance of that happening numerically in the first verse of the Bible is 1 in 33 trillion. So, this passage, the first 11 verses, which is the first paragraph of this genealogy, has 49 words, that's 7 times 7. 28 words begin with the vowel mark, 21 with consonants, 7 end with a vowel, 42, which is 6 times 7, end with a consonant. There's 266 letters, which is 38 times 7, 140 vowel marks, which 126 consonants, which is 18 times 7, 14 occur once, 35 more than once. All these divided by 7, right? 42 nouns, 7 are not nouns. There's 7 compound nouns totaling 49 letters. Stay with me. There's 35 proper names used 63 times. 35 is what? Is that 5 times 7? 63 is 9 times 7. The male names, there's 28 used 56 times. That's 8 times 7. There's 3 female names. One is left out. The total letters of those are 14. The random chance of all that happening in just this first paragraph is 1 in 678,223,072,849. So the full genealogy, what we just read, all 17 verses, there's three sets of 14, 72 words. Value of all the letters is 42,364, which is 6,052 divided by 7. By the way, this is not contrived. This wasn't put together to try to create some kind of, ooh, cool thing divided by 7. This is simple history recorded so that we can remember the names. But I'm guessing that any Jewish scholars that were serious about numerology would have seen that in this first genealogy of the New Testament here in the book of Matthew. You know what we call that? A divine signature. Now, I know some people get way out of line. Every 14th word, third letter makes the word, you know, Hezbollah, you know, or whatever. You know, it's like, well, okay, you've gone too far, you know. But this is just simply miraculous, showing the divine signature. So, Matthew's life, he was a tax collector, living in Israel, so he had a life of rejection, probably a lot of shame. He was probably a hardened and cold person because of that. And as a tax collector, he was hated by all of his fellow Jews. He was an outsider. It represented, being a tax collector in Israel represented Roman dominance, and so seen as a traitor helping Rome, probably a crook. Do you know the way that a tax collector made his living? By charging more than you actually owed in taxes. Very similar to the United States. So he was seen as a crook, but he was brand new in Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. All things are made new in Christ. And but as a man growing up with a life like that, I'm sure he was able to understand how other people may feel. And so in his gospel, he relates his story, showing himself as a man who was found by God, was freed by God, and was secured by God in Christ. Found, freed, and secured in Christ. So there's a lot of corruption at this time within the nation of Israel, a lot of hypocrisy amongst the religious leaders, which was sickening to those that were godly, living for the Lord. They had strayed, the religious leaders strayed completely from the spirit of the letter of the Old Testament, trying to establish their own righteousness. Generally, that was the case. Always concerned with an outward image. Jesus addresses that in the Gospel of Matthew. And so Matthew communicates a commonality of Jesus to anyone who would come to him. He doesn't want the King of Kings to be put into the wrong light. He doesn't want him to be seen as a distant royal king, but as a close-up friend that sticks closer than a brother. So something in the genealogy that I want to point out is that there's four women that are noted in the genealogy, and this is unusual for women to be within a genealogy, let alone a Gentile woman, which we'll see. There are four examples of the way that Matthew wants to portray who Jesus really is that are tucked away in these names, these women's names, and I want to look at them real quick. The first one is Tamar, which I need to find now. Where did I go? Three. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, it goes on to say, begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. So in the genealogy of the Messiah is this Judah and Tamar story. So if you remember the story in Genesis, Tamar married one of the sons of Judah. His name was Ur, and he was wicked, and so the Lord took his life. So his brother, in honoring his brother Ur, took Ur's wife to Tamar to be his wife to raise children by him, but he would not allow her to get pregnant. Had her intimately, but would make it so that she couldn't get pregnant. And that was wicked to the Lord, that he wouldn't honor his brother that way. So the Lord took Onan, his brother. They had a third brother, Shelah, and Judah would not give his third son to her because he was afraid that she was cursed in some way, Tamar was. So he kept Shelah from her and said, when he's older, he's too young, when he's older, I'll give him to you. And then he never did. So Tamar said, well, this isn't fair that you're keeping your other son from me. So she went to another town, and as Judah and his friend were coming into town, she dressed up like a harlot, and Judah took her as a harlot for himself that night. Didn't have any money on him to pay her, so he left her his staff and his signet ring and said, I'll come back and pay you. You can keep these like a keepsake until I get back. And then when he got back, there was no prostitute. There was kind of some shame here because this whoever she was had his evidence of his staff and his signet ring. And sure enough, later on, it's discovered that Tamar is pregnant. She's played the harlot. So Judah says, that's it, kill her. She's played the harlot, kill her, because he's trying to get rid of this problem, right? So she brings out the staff and the signet and says, before you kill me, you might want to examine these. And he realizes it's his. He's been exposed. And her child would belong to him. And so she is showed mercy, of course. But so not a very godly story, I think is the way we'll say that. And so none of this seemed fair. She was clearly victimized. And the application is Jesus came for those that feel desperate, for those that have acted out, for those that feel victimized. If you've ever felt that way, if you've ever done something that you realized was just you acting out and you felt like the victim, you're included in Christ. This is the way Matthew portrays our Savior in his gospel. The next woman that's referred to here is in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So Rahab, who was Rahab? Do you remember who Rahab was? She was in Jericho, and Israel was going to move in and take over the land. And so they sent two spies in to spy out Jericho. They went in the walled, double-walled city of Jericho to spy it out, and they stayed with Rahab the harlot. She was a prostitute that lived on the wall of the city. And so she took them in. People were scurrying about because they knew, hey, some Israelites got in here. Where are they? We got to find them. And so they went to Rahab's house to search for them. Before they got there, the spies say, if you hide us and help us escape, then when we come, we will save you and anyone in your house. So they did that very thing. She let them down, remember, through the scarlet cord, through the wall, and they got away. And when they came in and the walls of Jericho fell down, there was one house. You know, it's like, I think that's her house. And so she was redeemed and put into the genealogy of the Messiah. She was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves Gentiles. When Jesus was in Nazareth, when he first revealed himself to the nation, was there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read the messianic scripture out of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim the gospel to the poor and all of these things. He closed the book and said, this is fulfilled in your presence. In other words, I'm the Messiah. And they were marveling at his gracious words. Then he gave them a couple examples about how God loves Gentiles, and they said, that's it, stone him. And they took him out to the edge of the cliff to throw him over because he said God loves Gentiles. Church, God loves Gentiles. The outsiders, those that are rejected. Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, I have that on my list to put on the screen, that at that time, before you became a Christian, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a great picture of where Rahab was coming from. She was in a condemned city amongst a condemned people, and she simply by faith asked for mercy. And she was shown mercy and brought into the genealogy of the Messiah. The application is clear. If you have a ruined life, if you've ever been lost in bad choices, if you have a bad reputation, guess what? You're invited and you're included in Christ. The next woman's name here is Ruth. It says Boaz was from Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Who was Ruth? Remember her mother, Naomi, who was Jewish, left Israel and married a man, and they moved away from Israel, and he was not Jewish. And they had two sons that were with her that got married. And so Ruth was a Moabitess who, when her husband died, Naomi wanted to go back to Israel to her people, and Ruth wanted to go with her. And she said, why would you want to go with me? One, you're not Jewish, and you can start a new life with someone else. You don't owe me anything. But she was honorable and wanted to go back with her mom to Israel. So she was not Jewish at all. She was a Moabitess. And Deuteronomy 23:3 states that the Moabites and the Ammonites were excluded from Israel for at least 10 generations. And if you remember the story of the Ammonites and the Moabites, it was Lot's daughters, when Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were burned with fire and brimstone, they got into this place where the daughters thought, there's no other men on the planet. We better make children with our father. Got him drunk, and they both got pregnant from their own dad. It's just a horrific story, right? But then one of the daughters named her son Moab, which is of my father, and the other one named her son Ammon, which means of my people. And then that was the beginning of the Moabites and the Ammonites. But when Israel was in the wilderness, fast forward, and they're coming through the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites, they would not help them. And so Deuteronomy 23:3 says, because they didn't help you in the wilderness, but hired Balaam to try to curse you, they are not allowed to be a part of the nation of Israel for 10 generations. Well, you count them out, and it's about 10 generations from Ruth to Jesus. And so she's included. So if you've ever felt like an outsider, if you've ever felt cursed, guess what? You're included in Jesus. There's a young man that used to come to our church, and he had been through recovery. He had kind of ruined his life on drugs and was trying to stay sober. And he said, Chris, I'll never be like the church. I'll never be like you people. And I said, why? He goes, because you guys have your lives together. I'll always be lesser. And I could never get him to understand that he wasn't a lesser person because of Christ. All of his mistakes, all of his shortfalls were taken care of through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Outsiders, people that feel cursed because of their upbringing or whatever, they're loved and included in Christ. Now the fourth one here, verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begot Rehoboam. Solomon was the offspring of David and Bathsheba. She's not mentioned here. She's politely called the one that used to be married to Uriah, but you remember the story. David's in his palace. He's moved the ark to Jerusalem, so it's in its own tent called the Tabernacle of David at the top of the hill right behind his palace, and there's worship music occurring 24/7 there in the Tabernacle of David. It was temporarily there while they were wanting to build a temple. And so worship music on this side, David's out on his roof one day, and he sees Bathsheba on this side bathing and says, go get her, I want her. Well, she was the wife of Uriah, which was one of his 30 mighty men listed in the list there. And he didn't care. He just took her and had his way with her and then sent her back. Well, she got pregnant. So she came over and said, hey, David, I'm pregnant. So David thought, uh-oh, I'm going to get exposed for what I did. So he sent a letter through Joab, the commander, to take to the army that was fighting and to have them have Uriah fight in the hottest of battles and then depart from him so that he would die. That happens. So he murdered her husband and then took her to be his wife. And then they had a child because she was pregnant. But because of David's sin, that child died. And his whole family line would be cursed with this immorality and these wicked acts, including rape amongst his sons and daughters, and rebellion and all these things because of his sin. But then God had mercy on them and gave them another child who was Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. So Bathsheba was a victim. There's no scripture that talks about Bathsheba's responses. He was the king. He was fully responsible for all of this, the judgment that it brought upon their family. And they lived in this past wreckage ever since. So, the application, if you feel damaged, if you feel surrounded by corruption, God wants you to be a part of his kingdom. You are included in Christ. No one is excluded. Everyone is included in the invitation to come to Christ. If there's anyone that thinks they have a case, well, I can't come to God because of this, or I won't come to God because of this, whatever the reasons are, Jesus removes all of them so that anyone can come to him. Remember that. I was talking with someone who I love dearly, who's been going through a lot of pain due to the loss of his son who had taken his life about a year ago. And I was reminding him that God knows what it's like to lose a son. And he had never put that together. And he told me, he said, "Chris, I've been crying for a year. I've been angry at God and myself and my son and everyone involved for what happened, and I can't get over it." And I just simply reminded him, God knows what it's like. He lost his own son, and his shoulders kind of dropped. And he said, "No one's ever told me that. I think I forgot. God knows what I feel." His whole countenance changed. You see, God includes everyone. No matter your past damage, no matter your struggles today, you are included in the invitation to find your life in Christ. Everybody has pain and suffering and disappointment in your life. So praise the Lord that the lineage of Jesus Christ is not pure and pristine with only perfect people, but the lineage that we just read is pristine and perfect to the letter. One in, what was it, 683 billion, you know, that it could be written this way, randomly, ordered before everything, was the invitation for us to have life in Christ. So in the book of Matthew, we're going to see that he can relate to me, the Lord can. He knows me, and he became like me, actually, fully human. God became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that you would know that he knows you, he invites you, and he includes you. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh," that's our flesh, "God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see, you've been spiritually born again. You have God's Spirit living in you. And if you are in Christ, you are living in the Spirit. And so you partake of the victory of Jesus fulfilling the law for us. I love that passage. So the dilemma, I can't get away from my own sinfulness. That's okay. That's who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. But he came to find you. Remember Matthew? He came to find you in your sinfulness. He came to free you from your sinfulness. And he came to secure you in his righteousness. He found you in your sinfulness. He freed you from your sinfulness and secured you in his righteousness, just like we see in the life of Matthew. So I'd like to just end on one passage. It's in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to close here on this verse. Philippians chapter 3. This is, you know, as a teacher, I have to confess something to you. I like to turn to my favorite passages. And I have the microphone, so what are you going to do? But seriously, this is one of those passages where we're going to emphasize coming into the new year, reading through the scriptures together as a church. But when I read through the scriptures, there are certain times when I'll feel like the Lord himself says, Chris, you need to focus on that one, this verse, this section. Almost like with his finger, he comes down and reads along with me and gets my attention. And he has definitely done that in my life through Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read through verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul has just rehearsed his standing as a Jew and then says, I consider it all dung to have life in Christ, the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And so he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then verse 12, not that I have already attained to that resurrection from the dead or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So before we get to the next two verses, as I was reading this many years ago, I thought, Lord, you have a hold on me. And I had this picture in my mind of this big, strong, burly arm just coming across my chest like a young child from a father just scooping me up next to him here. And there I am, you know, with this big, strong arm holding me. And it's like, right, so I'm going to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And I just pictured myself holding his arm. And it made me think of when my kids were young and we'd cross the street. I wouldn't hold Nathan's hand specifically because he would pull out of my hand. I would hold his arm and then he could hold on to my arm if he wanted to. But I had him when we were crossing the street and stuff. And I realized that's what God has done to me. He's done it to you. It's not your grip on him that saves you. We're saved by grace, through faith. By faith we hold on to Jesus. But he holds on to us by his grace, and that's the grip that matters. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to turn this into an English lesson, but in this sentence, one of those big Paul sentences, verses 13 and 14, where's the verb? Right, verse 14, press. And which direction does he press? Upward. Look at that. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So one thing I do, if you jump to the verb, I press upward. But it includes two other movements. The first one is forgetting those things which are behind. By the way, Paul just rehearsed his entire past and that he is consciously laying it aside as a pile of dung compared to knowing Christ. So forgetting the things that are behind is a conscious effort for us. Not pretending like it never happened or it doesn't exist. Then he says this, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Again, those are infinitives. I press to the upward call of God. So I want to lean in to the new promises of God that we have in Christ. I want to let go of those things that would try to keep me held from my past, my failures, my sin, my bad reputation, the people that I hurt, those that hurt me, whatever you want to fill in there. the Lord would have you loosen your grip on that by conscious effort and replace that with your grip on his promises for what he has coming as you press upward toward God. That is the Christian life. And I pray that God reveals that to us more and more in the Gospel of Matthew. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. This simple genealogy that many of us would just skip over, Lord, is just so filled with little gems, miraculously written, Lord, so that we can know you for who you are. So I pray, Lord, that you'd bless our continued study here on Wednesdays. Lord, that we would come into a greater experience of you, a deeper relationship with you, a greater trust of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.